doing all that was going to happen to him went out and asked him, "Who is it you want?" Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those who gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malichus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Let's pray before we get into the text this morning. God, thank you for your word. We ask this morning that you would use it to strengthen our hearts, to encourage our spirits. God, and that you would broaden our understanding of you and our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Trey and John and Mike have all brought up the reason why John is writing this book. And I can't overemphasize it enough. John is writing this book, and it says in John 20:31, "By these words that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose is for encouraging the disciples that we may continue to believe and that we would grow in our belief. But John's also very evangelistic. He's referred to as John the Evangelist. And so his second purpose is that those who don't believe would begin to believe as a result of what he's written in his book. Now, we've talked a lot about there's four Gospels. Three of them are called the Synoptics, Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you have John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke they pretty much are all written about the same similar events. They include similar stories of Jesus' life. John is different, and he's different for a reason. He wants to, in one of the commentaries that I read, said John's gospel can be explained on two grounds. He's writing as a supplement, not a correction, or not an edit of the other three gospels that were written before his. He's writing as a supplement, and he's also his business is to narrate the events and the words that would lead people to continue to believe and to grow in belief. So he has set forth his goal to show the glory of Christ and to emphasize that Christ is the only begotten of God. His emphasis is the glory and the messiahship of Jesus. So the things that he records are kind of like add-ons. So a lot of this morning, what I'm going to be doing is pulling from the other three Gospels because they kind of have the details. And John is kind of saying, this is the thing that's going to help you understand really who Jesus is. So,
Amen.
So as we get into this, John's writing the account of Jesus' life that people would believe and they would begin to believe in Jesus. Last week we left off, Mike left off after Jesus prayed for unity among the believers. And prior, in chapter 17, he has given a testimony about himself. He's prayed for himself. He's prayed for the disciples. And he's prayed for future disciples. He's prayed for us. So where John picks up, and this is some of the stuff that John records. John doesn't give us all the details. He kind of picks up on stuff and insert stuff. And hopefully today, there will be something that sticks out to you from John's gospel that you will be like, wow, that helps me know God a little better.
Amen.
So we pick up where they're traveling. The disciples have left the upper room where Jesus has been talking to them and praying for them. They're going across what's called the Kidron Valley. If we were to look at the city of Jerusalem from north-south, the Kidron Valley is on the east. You go out of it, down and up, and the Mount of Olives is over here on the east. Everything that, as we start John 18 moving forward, everything's going to move from east to west. Jesus gets arrested on the Mount of Olives, comes back through Jerusalem, and is executed at Golgotha, which is on the west side of Jerusalem. So just fun fact for you there, we're going east and west. All right? So here we go. Again, John's purpose, can't overemphasize this, is that we would grow in our belief of who Jesus is. There's three main themes that I'm going to pull out of here today. There's a whole bunch of themes in this, in these 11 verses, but there's three main themes that stuck out to me, and I want to kind of pull them out, and hopefully we take something from them. The one is the garden. First one's the garden. Second one is the arrest. And the third one's the cup. Those are the three things that we're going to hit. So here we go. First one's the garden. There's a broader context for what is happening here. Not just Jesus getting arrested in the garden. There's a broader context. There's a bigger picture of something that God is doing. This applies to this passage, but it also applies to our lives. And sometimes we don't get out of our little life and see the broader picture of what God is doing. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. It's referred to as an olive grove. If we go to the other Gospels, they call it the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew and Mark. We know that detail from there. It's a place of solitude, a place of prayer, a place of communing with God. It's a garden. In this garden, it's a well-known place. Jesus picks it. Judas knows where it's at. He knows where to find Jesus. He's the one who's going to betray him. Jesus picks a well-known place that Judas can find him. There are other passages in Scripture where Jesus conceals himself, and he hides himself, and people are trying to look for him, and they can't. But this is a situation where Jesus willingly goes to a common place that he and his disciples have gone to multiple times. Now, this garden is significant because in this garden, Jesus is going to face the same temptation that the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. There's another garden that he's very familiar with. The first Adam was tempted. These gardens are connected. It's very interesting that in the first garden, Adam was tempted. Do I trust what God is going to, what God tells me to do? Do I trust God's will for me? And that's where Satan comes in, the great deceiver, and he says, really, did God say that? And he said that to all of us, right? Really, did God say that? Did God say that you have worth? Did God say that this is my plan for you, that I'm here with you, that you're not alone? So, in the first garden, Adam sins, and the curse of sin enters mankind. In this garden, Jesus is tempted with the same thing. Am I going to submit myself to the will of God? Am I going to trust what God says about me and what he has for me to do? So this garden is super significant. Jesus wrestles with God the Father in the garden. Now, John doesn't record any of the prayers. We know that Jesus wrestled with him. He prayed. And we'll get into that when we get into the third point, the cup. He prayed really hard, harder than probably any of us have ever prayed. He wrestles with obeying the Father's will. Jesus' obedience to the Father in this garden corrects the temptation. It's going to lead to the correction of the temptation that happened in the Garden of Eden. And so, Jesus being in the garden with God, wrestling and submitting to God's will, it's the start. And as I said, we're going to move east to west, right? So it's the start of something. And I know a lot of this stuff is going to be covered more in depth over the next couple chapters. But as we start, the garden is super significant. There is a bigger context going on here than just an arrest of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is wrestling, with the will of God. Am I going to obey the will of God? Am I going to submit to the will of God? We know from the Garden of Eden, the Trinity created the world and placed Adam and Eve in it. And John alludes to this at the very beginning of his book. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. Yeah. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. God was there. Or Jesus was there. He saw. He was part of creation. He saw what entered the world in the Garden of Eden. And now he has a chance, being fully human and fully God, to face the same temptation that Adam did. And he corrects it. It says this in Romans. Paul talks about it. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many were made righteous.
Amen.
The broader context that God's doing something more here. He's weaving a thread of redemption that he's weaving through our lives as well. But he's weaving it through the gardens. And we see that ultimately Jesus is buried in the garden. And he defeats death in the garden. When Mary comes to the garden, she confuses Jesus as the gardener, the one who takes care of the garden, when she can't find Jesus' body. And so the garden is super important. It's super valuable to our understanding of what God is doing and who he's doing it through. So God isn't wasteful when he's talking about these details, the details of the garden and things like that. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at our lives and as we try and figure out what God is doing. He is incredibly creative in how he weaves things through. Is this, am I starting to, I'm getting some sound here. He's thorough, he's unlimitedly creative, and the fact that he allows us to be a part of his story. We all have incredible worth because we're a part of his story.
Amen.
So as we keep this bigger context in mind, that will help us trust Jesus as we go through the things that God's laid out for us in our life. So, the first one is the garden. That's the first thing. The second one is the arrest. I have read this passage a lot. And this is just a fascinating thing. The question that, as I researched this and read this, who is really in charge, in power, in control in this situation? Throughout my years of listening to the Easter story, listening to the resurrection, the arrest, I've always been like, oh, man, they really got Jesus. Man, they arrested him. As I read this passage, my mind and perspective has really changed just asking that question. Who is really in control? The synoptic gospel, well, first of all, I love movies where the hero and the villain at some point interact, right? And the hero is outsmarted the villain to the point that the villain thinks he's really in control and that he's the one that has the upper hand. And he misses a detail or he overlooks something. And the hero uses that at the end to get the victory. Yeah, to win out. So I love that. And this is a perfect picture of that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus' prayers. And they record his wrestling. But John just jumps right into it. And we see here, it says, in verse 4, it just says, Jesus knew all the things that were going to happen to him. He went out and asked them, who is it that you seek? This is not the first time that the Pharisees or the scribes have tried to arrest Jesus. If we go all the way back to John 7, they sent out the temple guards to arrest Jesus while he was teaching in the temple. And the guards, it's funny, they were kind of standing around listening to Jesus, and they come back and they report. They said, finally, the guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked, why don't you bring him in? And their answer is, no one ever spoke the way that he does. And the scribes and the Pharisees are just, they're just so mad about this. And they're like, oh man. So anyway, so you see, this isn't the first time they've tried to get him. And obviously Judas ends up betraying him. And John mentions so many things. And like I said, these are only three themes I'm hitting on. John has a ton of themes. You'll notice that John mentions in here that they came at him with lanterns and torches. John has this theme of dark and light that goes throughout his whole book. And he's continually throwing these little things. The other thing about John, John's really good at noting other people in his book. Like when he and Peter are racing to the tomb, when Jesus, he's really good at noting who got there first. He did, you know? And in this account, he's really good at pointing out, hey, leading this mob of soldiers and people coming after Jesus is Judas. And Judas is standing right in front of him. And there's so many things we could go into about that. Judas works out a signal, I'm going to go kiss him, and that's when you know he's the guy that you're going to arrest and all that. But really what I want to get at is verse 4 and verse 5 here. It's kind of mind-blowing when we look at it. It says this, and John is, again, his goal was to show the glory of Jesus and the Messiahship. And so he kind of starts letting some stuff out here. In verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Sometimes I think, well, Jesus kind of got blindsided. I mean, he didn't see him come to the garden, you know. Jesus, you read this. That's not what the scripture says. The Greek actually says that he comprehended. He knew everything. He was aware. Jesus knew everything that he was going to go through. His divine knowledge, being fully human and fully God. He knew what he was about to encounter.
Amen.
For us. Not for himself. For us. For his disciples and for those who would come. He fully knows. And he goes out and loots the bomb. And he asks them, who are you seeking? Now, this is the stuff that's like, boom. He asks them, who are you seeking? And I'll read it for you. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. I am he, Jesus said. And here's John, he says, and Judas the traitor was standing there with him. Then Jesus said, I am he. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. He just said, he just identified who he was. And as a result of him identifying who he was, they're blown back. Here's a mob trying to arrest him. He doesn't have any weapons, he doesn't have anything. He just identifies who he is. And they fall down and arrest him. John uses these I am statements all throughout his book. And up to this point, he's used six of them. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. All these things. This is the seventh one that he uses. And Jesus says, I am he. There is tremendous significance with this. John 8. In John 8, Jesus has tried to tell his disciples. Just like spread some breadcrumbs for them to follow. He's tried to tell them. And he says this, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. In 8:58, Jesus is having a discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's called them. You guys are sons of the devil. You really are. And he says to them, and they start asking him, you know, how do you know so much about Abraham? And he says this. He says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and slipped away from the temple grounds. So he has given little nuggets out there. This is who I am. And he's been telling his disciples all throughout this. This name, I am, is the same name that Moses, when God talked to him out of the burning bush, Moses said, I know you want me to go be a spokesperson for the nation of Israel and get them out of slavery, but they're going to ask, who sent me to do this task? And God says, I am sent you. You tell them that. Yahweh is the one who sent you. And so this significance of Jesus just saying, I am he, power leaks out from him in his identity and blows these people down. Now, again, I want to reiterate the question. Who's really in control here? This mob is coming to arrest the creator of the world, the one who made them. Who's really in control? Sorry, I lost my place. One of the commentaries talked about this. Jesus has the power to resist them all. He's more powerful than any of them. And in order for him to submit himself to be arrested, he has to hold himself back.
Yeah.
That puts a new perspective on Jesus dying on the cross. He has the power, more powerful than any of us. He spoke and the world was created. He has the power to defeat this mob. He has the power to obliterate all of them. John Wesley said it this way, because after Jesus speaks to them and they fall down, they get back up, and he says, almost like, all right, take two. Let's do this again. Who are you here for? I mean, this is the irony of this situation. Jesus is like, all right, so this stuff will be fulfilled. I need to help you arrest me. Let me help you up here. Okay, all right, get your sword on. Who are you after again? And I'm he. I already said that. We already got that point. All right, okay. Now, when I think of arrests, I have a friend who was a cop in Atlanta, and he would have all these stories about people that they had to just jump on and put the cuffs on, and they resisted, and just they were either on drugs or out of their mind or whatever, you know, and they just had to really... This is not the picture we see of Jesus, right? It's not. He's like, all right, let me help you. Let's try this again. Who are you here to arrest? And so it goes back to the point, who's really in charge in this situation?
Amen.
Now, here's where Jesus said this earlier to his disciples. Well, actually, he said it. He said in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus submits himself. He holds himself back so that he can be arrested. So that the will of the Father will be fulfilled. I think that is, as I read that really changes my perspective on the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. John Wesley said this, how amazing is it that those who approached him should renew the assault after so sensibly and experienced both of his power and his mercy. The people were blown back. It didn't even faze them. It happens every day we go arrest somebody. I just fall on my back and get back up. Wesley's like, you missed it. How is it so amazing that they're undeterred from the fact that they're trying to arrest somebody that is way more powerful than them?
Amen.
So who is really in control? Luke records it a little different than John, and he says in his response in chapter 22, Jesus asks, am I leading a rebellion that you come after me with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Jesus understands this is God has given them this. God's still in control. God's allowed evil for this period of time. In our lives, so often God allows pain, broken relationship, difficult times, hurts, struggles, confusing situations, and he uses them to nudge us towards him.
Amen.
And so often in these moments, it looks like he's not in control. But really, he is. He has a purpose and he's not wasteful for those days. So the second one is the arrest. Who's really in control? The third one is the cup. And I'm just barely going to touch on this today because it's going to come out throughout the next couple chapters. In verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Should I not drink the cup the Father has given me? cup refers to God's will, to God's wrath. And knowing that suffering, a lot of times, is a part of God's plan. Jesus prayed in the garden, and that's what John skipped over. Matthew records that he prayed twice in the garden. Luke records he only prayed once. Matthew records it this way, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he goes away and he asks his disciples to pray with him, and they fall asleep. And he comes back and says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done."
Amen.
And then Luke records it this way. And these are the things that as I read Scripture and I look at it, every time it seems like God shows me something different that I missed or I didn't see or I was glancing over. Luke records and says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And then it says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." I've never noticed that before as I've read Scripture. When Jesus makes the statement to Peter of, "Put your sword away," he's already got to the point of, "I'm willing to submit to what the Father has for me to experience, what his plan is for me." Peter, don't keep doing what you're doing. And it's interesting, Luke records Peter whacked the guy's ear or part of the ear off of one of the high priest's servants. Luke records, because he's a doctor, he records that Jesus kind of just touches it and heals it and keeps going on. Again, who's in control of the situation? Who has the power to do these things? Matthew's version of this, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who draw the sword will die by the sword. But if you think that I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." No, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "Do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?"
Amen.
Even in these moments, Jesus says, I want to make sure that I do what is right, what the Father wants me to do. The Greek term of cup appears over 32 times in the New Testament. It appears with different meanings, from, "Hey, this is a cup I'm drinking out of, having some water or some wine," all the way to a layered symbol of, "This is my lot in life. This is what my fate is." When it refers to, you know, Jesus talking about drinking the cup. Poterion is the Greek word, and it's the same word that's used, I don't know if you remember, the sons of Zebedee. Their mom came to Jesus and was like, "Hey, I want to set my boys up here. One needs to be on the right, one needs to be on the left." And it's in Matthew 20. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you are asking." And he says to them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" It's a Jewish expression of, "Can you share someone's fate?" And that's what, when we're talking about the cup here, it encapsulates the suffering, the wrath, the redemptive mission entrusted to the Son from God the Father. And Jesus wrestles just like us. When he's praying in the garden, he gets to the point where he is sweating blood. I've been stressed, but I have not been that stressed. He gets to the point where he is sweating blood, and he is wrestling. Scripture says he was tempted with the same things that we're tempted. Am I going to obey? Am I going to do what God asked me to do? And he's wrestling with that in the garden. And he asks God to take it away from him. He submits to the Father, and he experiences God's wrath on the cross so that we never have to. And John writes that so that we would believe in Jesus, his messiahship and his glory. Without him drinking that cup, there's no hope for us.
Amen.
The Bible's full of people who wrestled And I'm sure if you think about your life, you probably know people who have wrestled with, am I going to submit to the will of God in my life? Now, it's not dying on the cross, but it might be dying for something, dying for somebody else, sacrificing something so somebody knows God. You know, there might be something in there that you didn't want to do, or you know somebody didn't want to do, that they did, and they had to wrestle with that. Jesus actually has a dialogue in John 16 with his disciples before any of this happens. Jesus is really good at like giving us the answers before the situation even comes up. And we're really bad at remembering that he gave us the answer before the situation came up. And Jesus' disciples respond to him after he's talking to them. They say, now you're speaking clearly, without figures of speech. Now we see that you know all things, and that you do not even need anybody to ask you questions. You know the question before we even ask it. This makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus says, you believe at last. But a time is coming, and has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world.
Amen.
So that's the cup. In conclusion, this week, John wants us to grow in our trust, our faith in Jesus. And that's why he writes these things, that we would see God, we would see Jesus in a different light. This week, as we live life, may we be reminded of these three things. May we be children of God who recognize we're part of a broader context. God has pulled us into his story. We have a privilege to be a part of that. And because of that, we have tremendous significance. The things we do, the conversations we have, are tied into a bigger context. God is weaving that thread of redemption, and he's using us. We get to be a part of that. May we be people who, when things don't always make sense, they don't always go our way. May we be people who remember who is in control.
Amen.
Who is really in control of these situations? So often we forget, or we look just at the face of the situation, the circumstances. And then finally, may we be people who remember that Jesus has partaken the cup on our behalf. And because of that, we can have life, and life to the full. And that's part of what John writes, that our faith would lead to life. Let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus holding himself back and submitting to your will so that we could experience life, that we could experience knowing you and your Son, whom you sent. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for John's writing. Thank you, God, for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, let's close with hymn number 272. I'm sorry, that's not right.
Trust the sweetest grain.
where I have John lead us to the throne of grace?
I might add something.
Okay.
I forgot on the prayer list that Wendy Nestor got in touch with me this week, and she and Dave are traveling this weekend to their daughters. Mm-hmm. And I assume, she didn't specify, but I think they're coming back in the morning. And she asked me to ask you all for travel mercy prayers. Okay. So would you remember them, please, Dave and Wendy Nestor?
Yeah, we got a lot of people on the road here this morning.
Yeah.
And I lift them all in prayer.
My neighbors went to Washington, State Washington. We're gone 2 weeks, and I didn't tell anybody they were gone, but they're back.
Okay.
And as soon as he got back, he met the grass.
Oh, good. I was going to ask you when you got your garden.
Yeah, he told me, don't touch it when I'm gone. They're wonderful.
Yes, sir.
In the sermon, he said that he spoke, and he said, it is I who you're looking for.
Uh-huh.
And what did these soldiers do? They backed away and fell down. They realized that he was either the true Christ or he was something special.
Mm-hmm. Sure was. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
A lot of power there, wasn't there? Yeah. Yeah.
It's a great sermon.
And these were soldiers and warriors that fell back. Yeah. Very good. Good to have you folks here this morning.
Yes, it is.
Welcome. Come back for sure. And most of all, on the 31st, we have a meal. So last Sunday of the month. Of course, that's all based on whether we get the downstairs taken care of or not. Hopefully, the weather will be nice. We can meet outside and do our dinner out here. But anyway, let's pray about that, if you would, that we can get the folks here to take care of the mold in the basement, get that issue taken care of and a roof fixed. We've tried our hardest to get people here, and I don't know. It's hard. Yeah. It's hard to have people respond to us. So bathe that in prayer, if you would. Okay, John, take us to
Lord, thank you that you are really sovereign over everything in the universe. And as we heard this morning, you were sovereign over all things at the time of Jesus' arrest. Thank you that you're so powerful that words knock people over.
Yeah.
And that you're so gracious that you will help them up. And I pray that we would trust in that our trust would be in who you are, what you've done, and the fact that you call men and women to you to have everlasting life and to truly know you.
Yes.
And we know that that is eternal life, to know you. And I pray this morning and the rest of the week, we would rest in that, trust in that, and be willing to take chances and step out in faith and do things, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is guiding us or inspiring us to do. Thank you for your word. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.